Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the end of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
Genesis 1:1. In most Bibles, that'll be the first book. Today, we're starting a new series of studies that will take us from Genesis 1:1 through Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah closes out Old Testament history. So we're doing a survey of the Old Testament through biographical studies. We'll start with Adam. God in Adam, God in Noah, God in Abraham, God in Sarah, God in David, and so on, until Christmas Sunday morning when we get to God in Christ, to see that He is the full and complete and final revelation of God. And as we travel through the Scripture, we'll see the progressive revelation of God, see the centrality of Christ, that all that is happening historically is for the purpose of the birth and life, death and resurrection of Christ. We want to catch that as a very central thing. We'll see who God is, what His attributes are. We'll see how He works His plan through history, and that the hero of the Bible is not Adam or Abraham or David, it's God Himself. We'll see how God preserves the godly line, the family through whom Jesus Christ would be born. We'll see who man is. And we'll be able to understand our present society by what we learn in Genesis 1 through 3 this morning. We'll learn how to respond to God in our day because we will understand how He works with man. We'll see that all men are accountable to God, and that God is totally committed to His elect, and that we can trust Him for His salvation and protection and provision. And we'll see our freedom under the grace of God. There's so many things to learn. Now, we'll be sketchy because it's a survey. And this morning we'll be covering chapters 1 through 3 of Genesis, and so we'll be traveling quickly, but I hope thoroughly enough for us to learn the basic truths. So in Genesis 1:1, we'll begin our study with God and Adam. So we read in this verse, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, Mother Nature created the heavens and the earth." Now that's pretty much what people are saying today. Or in the beginning, Charles Darwin had it all figured out. Or whoever else you'd like to insert there. What a way to begin the Bible. In the beginning, God. Now, we could stop there and for the rest of our lives just think about that. And we would never fathom the depths of those words there. In the beginning, God, what did He do? He created the heavens and the earth. Now, Genesis is, of course, the book of beginnings. We learned so much about the beginning of many things, the beginning of the whole history of the human race, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of family life, the beginning of government. Everything is here. And it's an amazing thing that in recording creation, that there are just two small chapters about that. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us about creation and what God wanted us to know about that. The creation is revealed in chapters 1 and 2, and that's all. And yet in the libraries of the world, you can walk in and see volumes that men have written about creation. yet God does it so wonderfully and so simply and with a great beginning. In the beginning, God created. Now I would say, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of what? Is it the beginning of God? No. Because the first thing we want to learn about is the fact that God is eternal. What we're confronted with here in Genesis 1:1 is the eternal God. He talks about a beginning, but God is eternal. And so, if you could think of it this way, you close your Bible and you try to think back beyond the cover here, before the beginning, and it's my conviction that the beginning that's spoken of here is simply the beginning of this creation that God is revealing in chapters 1 and 2. What other creation there may be, we do not know. He does not tell us about that. But it's possible that God had created other things before our own universe. So it's not the beginning of God because he's eternal. It's the beginning of the creation that he's revealed here. Now we need to think long and hard about the eternal God. That tells us who he is. God is eternal. So in your mind, you go back as far as you can and you think back before the creation that we can know and see and sense. Go back as far as you can, and there's God who reveals himself as the eternal God without beginning and without ending. Now, we're very limited in our thinking process that way. We can't go very far. So we're confined to what God reveals about himself. And let me give you four or five passages of scripture you might want to write down on your outline there, where you could look up the passages that speak of God's eternal being. One of them is in Isaiah 46:8-10, where he reveals himself as the eternal God. Also in Isaiah 40:28, right here in Genesis 21:30-33, is spoken of as the eternal God. In Romans 1:20, we read about the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psalm 41:13. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the only God, immortal, invisible, and so on, eternal. We have him revealed that way. God is eternal. Past, present, and future is the thought of being eternal. As far as we could think in the past, right now he's eternal. In all the future, God is the eternal God. In the beginning, God. As we think about him this way, it should cause us to bow in reverent worship toward our eternal God. Now, as I view my life and the lives of those around us and our society in general, I say that one of the things we have lost in our present society is reverence, respect. Reverence and respect for God, and reverence and respect for each other and for property and for life itself. We've lost it. Not totally, but in part. The lady has written an article which was recorded in Christianity Today, which is titled, "Hello, Daddy God, Goodbye Dignity." And she says this: "At a mass youth conference where my husband and I were scheduled to be, a popular young minister chided the gathering and saying, 'You aren't enthusiastic. Look at you sitting there so calmly. You don't act like this at a ball game.' No, they don't, and they were not at a ball game. and the well-meaning minister proceeded to lead some 2,000 youth in a loud, rousing yell for Jesus. Give me a J, give me an E, and so on. As the multitudes moved the stadium into the sanctuary, I cried silently, "Bring back reverence." In a small study group, a 60-year-old woman who is gaining increased popularity as a leader in the Christian community told a group of mature women, "We are kids of the King. Isn't that neat?" I cringed inwardly. As a child of the Creator God and joint heir in His kingdom, I am immensely grateful. Being called a kid of the King is not a neat concept of my faith at all. Bring back reverence. I share her pain. And yet we need to be realistic. Jesus is our friend. And He is our brother. But He is also the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is eternal God and is to be worshiped in reverence. He reveals Himself here just simply that way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, while this is called Hebrew poetry in some respects, it's also a factual statement. This is not an apologetic. God is not trying to defend Himself or explain Himself. He's simply saying, "I am, and in the beginning I created." So we need to think of Him as the eternal God, now and future, and worship Him that way. We are accountable to Him. The human race is accountable to God. Sometimes when I'm playing golf, we will play with some men we do not know. And of course, their language gets really sticky. I mean, they can just blast out. Now, golf tends to make you do that. I mean, you know. Four putting is no fun. And you can swing with all your might and the ball moves about 2 feet. So it provokes all kinds of language. And maybe after a few holes, one of those guys will say, "Well, Bill, what do? And I say, "Well, I'm a pastor of a church, Costa Mesa." "Oh, excuse me." "Why didn't you tell me when we started?" And I say to them, eyeball to eyeball, "It's not me you have to worry about. I can't do anything for you or against you. We're accountable to our eternal God." Now moving on, God reveals Himself as the Creator God. In the beginning, God, eternal, created. It's fact. It's not fully explained here. And we don't know exactly how He did it. And we don't know exactly how long it took Him. So we Christians do not need to get into long argumentative discussions that turn off the scientific world about a method and the length of creation. We don't know that. But we do know the fact and we do know the cause. Now in thinking about how to explain it and how to say it, think about this now. If you were going to be the author of Genesis 1 and you wanted to begin to talk about God, the eternal God, and the creation, what would be your first sentence? How would you say this, to talk about this? How would you put together the first chapter to talk about God in the beginning and the creation and the sun and the moon and the stars and the birds and the animals? How would you do this? Well, God did it exactly right. Let me read to you what a scientist from England wrote about concerning how to write it. He's Dr. Philby. He's a lecturer at one of the technical colleges, I think, in London. And he's written a book, Creation Revealed. If you have an opportunity to buy that book, it would be very helpful in understanding Genesis. Dr. Frederick Philby, Creation Revealed. This is what he says. Because the scientific description of a single hydrogen atom or of a virus too small to be seen without a microscope takes a book. It takes a book to describe a single hydrogen atom. What hope is there of ever giving a scientific account of the creation of man and the universe? Yet Genesis 1 in its original form used only 76 different root words. If Genesis 1 were written in absolute scientific language to give an account of creation, there is no man alive, nor ever has been, who could understand it. If it were written in any kind of scientific language, only the favored few could comprehend. It would have to be rewritten every generation to conform to the new views and terms of science. It could not be written in our mid-20th century scientific language, for no earlier generation could have grasped its meaning, and our children, and to our children it would be out of date. The scientific description of the how of the universe is beyond the understanding of any human brain. But Genesis 1 was written for all. What then would be the best method for the Creator to use for making a beginning to his book and establishing that the God of the Bible is also the God of creation in language simple enough for all people to understand? The answer is Genesis 1. The most amazing composition in all the world's literature. Just think of what we get to read this morning. Just the first verse of Genesis ought to fill our life for this day and the days to come. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He wrote Genesis 1 using 76 different word forms, fundamental to all mankind, arranged in a wonderful pattern, yet free from any highly colored figures of speech. It provides a perfect opening to God's book and establishes all that men really need to know of the facts of creation. No man could have invented it. It is as great a marvel as a plant or a bird. It is God's handiwork, sufficient for Hebrew children or Greek thinkers or Latin Christians, for medieval knights or modern scientists or little children, for cottage dwellers or cattle ranchers or deep sea fishermen, for Laplanders, Ethiopians, East or West, rich or poor, old or young, simple or learned, sufficient for all. Only God could write such a chapter, and he did. You like that? Say amen. Isn't that great? The Creator God just did it, and he didn't explain it. Now, I have another new book on Genesis called The Genesis Connection, John Wiester, from Stanford University, who has his own business in the space industry, and a noted scientist who has become a Christian. And he was encouraged by the people in his church to write this book on Genesis. It's about the finest I know of on the subject. From a Christian viewpoint, and he boils it down to say this: we owe our existence either to the creative acts of God or to random chance. Now, that's what we're talking about here in Genesis 1 in terms of fact, the fact of creation. Either God, the creative acts of God, or to random chance that the gases floating around in the universe arrange themselves to bring about creation. That's the issue. So when we talk about that, we need to know what the issue really is. Now, the issue for us is not the method of creation. And the issue for us is not when. We don't know when, and neither does anybody else, because the apparatus for measuring time changes frequently. And before long, scientists will discover another method for dating, measuring time. So the argument, the issue for us as we live in the world is not how or when, but who. That's the issue. The issue is the cause. The issue is not creation versus evolution. That is, it's not, the issue is not a method or a strategy. The issue is this: creator versus no creator. So don't let people finagle you into the wrong kind of argument. You get nowhere with how or when. But you will get everywhere with who. And that's where we have authority and conviction from Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And anyone who reads this verse is forced to make a response. You cannot ignore Genesis 1:1. You do something with it. We believe it. He's the eternal God. He's the creator God. And he brought about this creation. Mr. Wiester also says that the basis of life is light. And at one point in creation, it's very possible that God bringing light could have brought such a light that is more dense than matter itself. That's something to think about. Now, in the book of Exodus, when God is bringing the plagues on the children on Egypt, and the Israelites are gathered over here in the land of Goshen, it's called. Anybody ever hear that term before? Land of Goshen. You don't know that, do you? Well, I know about that. I won't tell you why. It's because I'm so old and you're so young. Say, Bill, how'd you get so old? Well, it's because I was born such a long time ago. That's the reason. And they're gathered over here in this little acreage, land of Goshen, and God brings darkness upon Egypt, but not on the Israelites. And that darkness was so dense and so thick, it was worse than our smog. Can you believe it? No, you can't believe that. But anyway, you have to think about it. Think about the intensity of it was like matter itself. And in the beginning, the Big Bang theory could have some relevance in the light that God brought as dense as matter itself, because it's the glory of God. And the reason that you and I cannot see God today is because that glory is too great for our eyes. Paul saw a glimpse of it and was blinded. And you and I have had the experience of trying to look at the sun itself. You can't do it. But the creator of that sun is a million times more glorious. More glorious than the sunset. The eternal creator, God. And what an amazing thing it is to read about the accounts of what the astronomers are learning about God's creation in terms of the stars and the planets and the galaxies. Measured by the speed of light, some of the galaxies they know about would be 4 billion light years away. Amazing. And I read where there is one star that is so large that if it were in our sight, it would fill all the space that we could see behind us, above us, around us. Just that's all that there would be. God created. And yet, He created you and me in a very personal way. And that was brought home to our family very realistically recently in the birth of Jesse William Dunn. Maybe 3 weeks old now. How old? 3 weeks. So, and Jesse was born in the home next door. So there was a group of us there in the driveway. And Chris whistled and said, "It's a boy." And we heard each other getting out the door to get over there. But before long, in a few minutes, we were all holding Jesse. And in a hospital situation, you just don't catch the impact of that birth that way. But what an amazing thing to be there and in a moment or two to see that life, which had been protected in so many miraculous ways, in the way that God designed for that life to develop and be cared for. And all the way that child is cared for immediately in the first few days after the birth. Now, I don't think anybody could have been there and not caught the impact of the miracle of life. In the beginning, God created. He's the eternal God. He's the creator God. One quick question we might all ask is, why did God create? And there again, we are very limited just to His revelation. And let me give you a couple of verses here you could jot down and look at. Why did God create? Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God does everything for His own pleasure and for His own will. That's your answer. You get no more than that. God did it because He wanted to, and it's for His glory and for His pleasure. Ephesians 1:11, Revelation 4:11. We sing a song, "Thou art worthy, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created." God did it. It's His will. It's for His pleasure. Now, we think about the created humans. Let's turn to verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. The eternal God, the creator God, and the created humans. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, livestock, over all the earth, all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And in Genesis 2, there is a little further explanation. It's called the principle of recapitulation, where God will say something and then review it and expand on it. Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth, the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet appeared, no plant of the field sprung up. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. There was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what the man would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was no suitable helper found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, there's just a myriad of thoughts here. The creation of man, stated so simply, succinctly, and directly. Let's think about the actual creation from what we know here. Creation, in a sense, as we think of it, means to bring something out of nothing, which, of course, only God could do. And in thinking of the creating the human man, he's spoken of as being taken out of the ground, formed the man from the dust of the ground. So from the chemical content in the earth, God formed a body. Probably, that's it. And yet there was no life in that body as such, and God himself breathed life. Now, there's a general consensus that the word breath and the word spirit are the same thing. And we could read it, God spirited into him the spirit of life. God gave man his spirit, and he became a living soul. Now, that's not too difficult to believe. When you believe in the eternal God and the creator God, this is the way he did it. Out of nothing, he made a man. No other human beings around to help. None of us there to advise him how to do it, and we wonder how he ever got along. But he did. And he spirited into Adam the spirit of life. And there he is. It's what we know. It's what he says. Now, what is he like? He says he's created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created him. And there's uncertainty about exactly what this means. Biblical scholars are not agreed. We may not know it all, but we know some things. I think one thing that's generally accepted is the fact that he's a person. And he's different from the animals, and as it's shown here, he's a person with intellect, emotion, and will. That's what makes us a person. God is a person. In the beginning, God, a person, created another person, and he's man. There's a sacredness about man. There's a dignity about man that's different. Now, when we talk about the sinful human, we'll see something different, but yet, as degraded as mankind may be, there is a dignity about life, and we have no right to take it. What is an image? Well, it's also a representation of the real. Sometimes a picture is called an image. We talk about people looking like other people. We say, oh, he's the living image. And there's another word I won't use. So we are in the image of God. You have to remember that. No matter how low you might feel about yourself, here's the truth. You're created by God. There's a certain dignity about man to be maintained by all of us. And then God created male and female. And we learn a lot here, and we could spend a lot of time thinking about them and how God did it. We learn here about marriage, how man and woman are to be together. And the purpose of marriage. Think about that. You're married. What is the purpose of your marriage? The purpose here is very clear. It's oneness. To become one life. To think together, to cry together, to laugh together, to live together, to be one life together. That's the purpose. It's the beginning of marriage here. What is a man and what is a woman? What's the role of the man? What's the role of the woman? Very clear. And when we get to Genesis 3, we'll see that the man is given the role of leadership. Cannot be contested. And the wife is given the role, the woman is given the role of responding to the leadership of the man. Cannot be questioned. Even the order of the creation reveals that. And Paul comments directly about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We learn so much here. There's a oneness about that. We learn about the innocence of Adam and Eve. The man and his wife were both naked. They felt no shame. Why? Because they hadn't sinned. There's no guilt there. They're innocent. And in their pre-sin condition, they have fellowship with God in a certain sense. They don't have what we have in Christ in salvation, but they had a certain relationship with God. We have a better relationship now than they had then. Also, we see here as we think about God and His sovereignty, His election. God sovereignly chose Adam to create Adam. And He sovereignly, out of His own self, chose Eve. Now, He could have put any couple in the Garden of Eden. He could have had Bill and Sue and Jim and Elizabeth or Craig and Joan. It would not have made a difference. Thanks for waking us up. That was good. They are representatives of the human race. And the test is, what will the human do in relationship to the authority of the divine? That's it. And they represent us. What Adam and Eve did, you would do. We did. We do. So there we are there. Now, let's just take a moment in Genesis 3 about the satanic tempter. We're going to fly here. Now, the serpent, or really should be the shining one, the bright shining one. We should not think of this creature as a snake as we know. Get the wrong picture here. The bright shining one, the attractive one, was more crafty than any of the animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden, and so on? So here we have the tempter. And he comes on the scene. He's known as Satan, the devil. His origin and something we know about that is recorded in Isaiah 14. You'll want to read that. The seven wills of Satan, of Lucifer, when he said, I will be like God. I will be God. I will be worshipped. I will be the center of my life and the center of my universe. That's the original sin. I will. And here he is. And his activity is to tempt and to counterfeit God to us, to counterfeit good things. And so he comes to Eve as the tempter. And the way he works with us is through counterfeit. He will never come to you in red flannel pajamas, underwear, with a tail and a fork and horns. Disaster. He will come to you as the most attractive human being you have ever seen and say, you don't really need to take your Christian commitment so sincerely. It's not really all that important. You could do this. I mean, your church needs you and your service, but just take some time off and do something else. Always a counterfeit proposition that looks good. So here is this satanic tempter. Now, the sinful humans. And what happened here? The bright shining one was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God made. He said to the woman, did the God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? First thing is doubt. Did God say? The woman said to the bright shining creature, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, lest you die. You want to underline the word die and death. That's the key to this whole thing. He said to her, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, aesthetically beautiful, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Here's the sinful humans. The eternal God.
Unfortunately, at this point in the original tape, the remainder of the message was not recoverable. Therefore, this is the end of the message. God bless you. And we hope you found this tape useful in your study of God's Word.